Please take your Bibles here this evening and turn with me back to the book of Esther, chapter 8, as we plug along and make progress in this unique book where God's name is never mentioned, not even once. Not even once. No form or no rendering at all of Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh. No rendering at all. Allow me to read in our audience verses 1 to 8, but we'll be studying verses 3 to 8 here this evening. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet. Now notice this supplication. And besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. So you may want to underline two words found in that verse 3. Describing Haman's act, mischief and device. Mischievousness and a device. Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. And everybody who's been taking our journey in Esther knows the relationship between the king, his scepter, and anyone who would come into his presence. Notice how he automatically extends that golden scepter. There was a few chapters before, she was very hesitant to go into his chamber because they hadn't been around for almost a month, not even sleeping together. And she was concerned if anybody walked into the king's presence and he didn't extend that golden scepter that gave permission to enter, they were dead meat. Notice here how congenial he is to his wife. And said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eye. Notice how she's pleading. She's just not making a sweet little ditty request. If you want to use the expression, she's pouring it on. She's pouring it on. Let it be written to reverse the letters devised, underline, by Haman, the son of Hammedutha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. Not just in Shushan, but empire-wide. Esther 8, verse 5. Now how can I endure to see the evil? You may want to underline that. That's another description to Haman. That shall come upon my people. Or how can I endure the sea, underline, the destruction of my kindred? She's talking complete genocide. She is talking the complete liquidation of an entire group of people from off the map. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. And him they have hung upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Now notice this. Write ye, that's plural, and he's talking to only two people, and they're Jews, the queen and her cousin. Ye, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, as it pleases you. In the king's name, and you're going to seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. How's that grab you? He's telling two Jews who have a death sentence over their head, still, because Haman's decree is still on the books, you write the new law as it pleases you. He's not going to even be involved in writing the law that's going to allow the Jews to do self-defense, to spare themselves, get this, at the expense of Persian citizens, the king is going to allow the bloodbath of his own people. Well, just bear with me. Starting in the late 1930s, and you got to follow my line here, so try to stay awake. Starting in the late 1930s, a man named Adolf Hitler first used his political wranglings to extend Germany's territorial appetites. He first marches into the Rhineland, which my wife and I were stationed in that part of Western Germany, the western part of West Germany for 3 years, the Rhineland. He sends his German troops into the Rhineland, which was occupied by the French since 1918, after World War I. And the good guys, the Allies, France and Britain, did nothing. So that kind of gave Hitler a green light in his heart. Then he takes over Austria, marches right into the country, not even a shot fired. And France and Great Britain did nothing. America, on the other hand, since 1918, after World War I, took a complete isolationistic mentality. Let the Europeans kill themselves. We're getting no longer involved in any European wranglings. So America was out of the picture completely. Well, then Hitler said, in Western Czechoslovakia, called the Sudeten, there's a whole lot of Germans living there, and I want them under my umbrella. And so Germany goes to the table with France and England, and the good guys give over Western Czechoslovakia, lock, stock, and barrel, with not a bullet fired, not one drop of bloodshed per se, and Hitler marches into the Sudetenland. America, she's sleeping. England and France did nothing. Well, then Hitler said, I want all of Czechoslovakia. And with the stroke of a pen, with the president of that country, with Hitler, Mussolini, they signed away the entire nation of the Czechs to Hitler with the stroke of a pen. And Hitler was riding the wave. Just like Haman was riding the wave for the first seven chapters of the book of Esther. Let's look at Haman as the Old Testament Hitler, devising his little cunning scheme because of his hatred for Mordecai. Every Jew on the face of the globe, every Jew within the Persian confines, has to be eliminated. Well, then Hitler in 1939, late summer, he invades Poland. This time he sends in tanks and planes, buildings are leveled, and within a month Poland falls. France and England, they just bird chirped. And they had treaties with Poland to come to her defense. They did nothing. America, she's sleeping. Then lo and behold, in 1940, 41, Hitler invades Norway, he invades the Netherlands and Holland and Denmark, and then he goes for the prize, Paris. And he walks into Paris with his armies. England and France, well, France, they had to. England sent a token force, and they were forced to leave Dunkirk and head back to Dover, the cliffs of Dover. And then Hitler took the same train boxcar that Germany had signed its surrender in the capitulation after World War I, had the French sit in that boxcar, that train car, sign his treaty, and when everything was done, he had the train car blown up. And then he did his little jig. And Hitler was riding the wave. Where was America? She's sleeping. Then there was the Battle of Britain. Germany felt he would pound the British into the ground and force them to capitulate. Then our president at that time was sending little bits of help, breaking our own neutrality. And then there was the Battle of the Atlantic. Ships, merchant ships, were being sunk by the tons. And then finally Hitler invades Russia. Now hopefully you're not going to sleep. This is not a waste of your time. Because if you're not going to follow the dots, chapter 8 is going to make no sense. He invades Russia. America basically did nothing until the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Now why am I giving you a history lesson? The Church of Jesus Christ today in the West has basically done nothing for quite a while. The Church of Jesus Christ thinks that somehow we can get along with the world. The world got to tolerate us, and we're supposed to tolerate the world, and we're even supposed to allow worldly mentality to come into the church, pour itself into the pulpit, and somehow be mixed with the gospel to get along with everyone. And the church basically is doing nothing while the enemy rides the wave. Well, brothers and sisters, it is time for the church to take the offense. Not with guns, bullets, and tanks, but with the gospel of Christ and with evangelical obedience, we need to show the world that Jesus Christ, the Bible, and the gospel is true. And one way that we do that is to obey that gospel, demonstrate the power of the gospel, get out there and preach and evangelize with the gospel, support those who love Christ, love the Bible, love the preaching of God's word, have a care for souls. They believe that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And we need to take the battle, beloved, and go on the offense. The church in the West is full of apathy. The church in the West is full of compromise. The church in the West has been fed an end-time view of eschatology that is false, detrimental, ungodly, and has a negative effect upon the church since that teaching rose up. And basically, the gist of that teaching is Revelation 1 to 3 is the church age. Revelation 4:1 is the rapture of the church, where John represents the entire church as a body, and he's whisked up to heaven representing the church. Now, beloved, you don't find that in Revelation 4:1. That is a stretch, and that is a diabolical twisting of Scripture. And since the last church is Laodicean, the lukewarm church that basically goes to hell in a handbasket, society has to go to hell in a handbasket, because Jesus is going to come halfway and rescue the church from its apostasy, from its misery, and take us out of the scene. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. I really didn't want to suffer for you. And that teaching has been a detriment to the church. Let the world and the church go to hell, because we need that premillennial rapture to get us out of Dodge. So why get involved? Why take the offense? Just go on the retreat. Because the darker it gets and the more closer we take it to hell, Jesus promises to rescue us with the sound of a trumpet. They call it the secret rapture. You get a blast of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. Now, unless the angels and the trumpet are done by Braille, that sure sounds like a whole lot of noise to me. But it's called the secret rapture. How foolish and how undiscerning the Church of Jesus Christ is to fall for that bag of lies. And therefore, the church has been so apathetic, so compromising, because we got to push everything to that Laodicean edge. And then the rapture hits. Well, the four blood moons have come and gone, with the solar eclipse between two of each. We're still here. One pastor told his congregation by the 28th of that month, they would be watching the events unfold from the portals of heaven. He still has his job. He's still preaching, and he's still getting a paycheck. But he lied to his congregation. Well, on the board up here, my dear brothers and sisters, let's do a quick survey of verses 1 and 2. We have now, for the rest of chapter 8, only three key players. Haman is no longer a player, but his evil devices and his evil decree is still on the books. We have a king who can swing like a pendulum when it comes to his emotions, whether it be exuberance or whether it be anger. You have a queen now who has finally revealed herself to her husband, who is the king. And now we have Mordecai, who was what? The prime minister. He is the grand vizier. Just like Joseph became a grand vizier, and just like Daniel became a grand vizier. That term means a prime minister. We have the killing decree is still on the books, and now Queen Esther does something. Versus being a coward, like most Christians today, she goes on the offense, and she pleads for her people with her king. Ready? The events of Esther 8 transpired the same day Haman was killed on his own gallows. Esther 8 and 1. On that day, underline, on that day, that's a time flag, that's a time indicator. Esther 8 and 1. On that day, the very same day that the events of chapter 7 transpired and ends, the very same day, the events of chapter 8 follow. So there's no big time gap between chapter 7 and 8. Secondly, the king gives Esther Haman's entire estate, who then in turn gives it to Mordecai to basically superintend. And as I told you last time that we got together, when it says that the king gave Queen Esther Haman's house, don't think of a little hacienda, you know, a two-story home with, you know, the shutters and the windows. Everything was included. Servants, slaves, furniture, acreage, and the fields. Lock, stock, and barrel. The whole estate was given over to Esther. She, in turn, turns it over to her cousin for him to manage. Thirdly, the governmental position once held by Haman, the former prime minister, is now given to Mordecai, who is a Jew. And he's given a ring. Hold your place here and turn with me to Luke 15. Notice a New Testament parallel with the use of a ring. Look at Luke 15, the story of the prodigal. Notice this. Now, you and I, because of where we live in the West, most rings are used for ornamental jewelry. The most really sentimental rings would be like the engagement band, the wedding band, okay, that sweethearts exchange. Or maybe if you're a pro ball player and you win the Super Bowl, everybody gets the Super Bowl ring. Okay, that's how we understand a ring. But in the Orient, a ring meant authority, power, and the ability to be a mover and a shaker. Well, notice this. Look at verses 20 to 24. He arose, this is the prodigal, he comes to his daddy, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven. Notice his first accusation of himself is before God, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a what? A ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. You know why they're shoes? Slaves never wore shoes. They went barefooted. Shoes meant sonship. A ring meant sonship, and the inheritor of daddy's estate. And shoes on his feet. And bring forth the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Notice the things that the father gives the prodigal when he returns. A robe to cover his nakedness and his shame and his stench, leaving the pigsty. He gives him a ring and a set of shoes to prove to the son, you are still my son. You were once dead, but now you're alive. Now go back to Esther 8. I wanted just to give you that as a little sideline freebie. The ring. The ring in the Orient meant authority, power, and the ability to move and to shake and make things happen. Next, the family relationship between Esther and Mordecai was finally revealed. Look at that verses 1 towards the end. For Esther had told what he was unto her. This is the first time that the queen divulges, for the very first time, after all the events of chapter 7, the very first time that he divulges to the king, this is my cousin. I'm a Jew, he is a Jew, and our family blood flows in all of our veins, my veins and his veins. Next, Haman's wicked plot still survives. Haman's wicked plot still survives. Allow me to read from one of my commentaries. This is the New American Commentary, and it only has a commentary on just three books, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Allow me to read this. Not just the fate of Esther and Mordecai was at stake, but that of the entire Jewish population of the Persian Empire. Esther had saved the Jews from Haman, but not from his handiwork. The death document, still in force, was Haman's original edict. approved by the king and sent to all the provinces for the destruction of the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month, the middle of December. Esther did not stop with her personal deliverance. Now notice, she didn't stop just because now she knew she was safe. She has an entire kindred. She has an entire family of other Jews from the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That covenant nation that swore to obey the covenant that God entered with them at Mount Sinai. These were the people who had the oracles of God. These are the people who had the true Levitical priests with the true sacrifices to cover sin. These were the individuals who housed the Old Testament scriptures and preserved them and copied them diligently and carefully. This was the line in which Messiah would come. She takes the offense. She's no longer looking after herself. She's secure. The king loves her. That's my Jewish bride. But she got an entire race of people behind her. Okay? She goes on the offense. She was concerned about her people, the whole Jewish community throughout the empire. Her falling at the king's feet and weeping indicates her strong emotion as she collapsed. She can only plea the king's mercy. Beloved, have you gone out of your way this past week to minister and help somebody who needed mercy? I'm not asking whether you went there and you cooked them a five-star meal. Did you go out of your way this way? Did God bring somebody into your life that needed a little bit of grace and mercy to be displayed? And did you, like the Levite and the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan, did we shut our hearts to them? Or were we like the Samaritan who stooped and served? Let me ask you another probing question. Have you taken the offense this week for the cause of Christ? Have you been praying for your missionaries? Have you been praying one for another? Have you been putting and thinking and meditating last Sunday's message? Have you been willing to put the other brother and sister on the top of your priority list just under Jesus before you fulfilled all of your carnal delights and pleasures? Have you been taking the offense? Have you been passing out tracts? Have you been announcing and sharing with others the conference coming up? Or are you ashamed of what you're going to hear? Are you ashamed of us or one another? Are we truly taking the offense? Or have we bit into the lie? Well, it has to go to hell, Pastor, for sweet Jesus to come rescue us. Have you and I taken our light and our salt and done something with it other than hide it, bury it, or keep it in the shaker? And beloved, I'm not asking you to climb Mount Everest with both hands tied and blindfolds and no oxygen when you hit that 32,000 foot mark. I'm asking you and I, what have we done this past week to extend the love, grace, and mercy of Christ to another poor soul? Now, let's pick up the narrative. Look at verse 3 now. While Esther's deep supplication on behalf of her people to put away the mischief of Haman and his device. The word mischief means scheme. A scheme. You know what it is, the scheme? I imagine you can scheme for something good, like maybe a surprise birthday party for someone. You kind of get all the plans and all the preparations, and then bingo, surprise, happy birthday. Or there's also the idea of an evil scheme. I'm going to get you back. I didn't like what you said. I don't like the way you look at me. I don't like the fact that your skin is black, and I'm pure Aryan. I'm going to put you in a gas chamber and make ash out of your atoms. Scheme. Let's do a little search. You don't need to hold your place. We're going to come back to this, but let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 36. Jot these down. Look at Psalms chapter 36. This idea of scheming, this idea of plotting mischief. Look at Psalms chapter 36, right in the middle of your Old Testament, the hymn book of Israel. Allow me to read just the first four verses, and then we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 6. So you may want to find Proverbs chapter 6 and have that lined up. But look at Psalms 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Apparently there was no fear of God before Haman's eyes, before the God of Israel. I'm pretty confident due to Haman's position. I'm pretty sure that he went out of his way. It may have been recorded within the text, but I'm pretty sure that Haman went out of his way to get all the available information about the Jews. Lifestyle, how they eat, customs, courtesies, and above all, their religion. Haman was a polytheistic man. He believed in many gods. So was the king. Multiple gods, a god of fire, a god of war, a god of love, and a god of drunkenness, etc. But Israel only had one God, the true and living God, Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Read on. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes. What a portrait of Haman. Until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Was he not eventually exposed? And what was exposed? His hate for an entire group of people. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He devised it, say it, mischief upon his bed. He set it himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Notice that verse 4. You may want to have the time and cross-reference this, and when you find the name Haman for the first time in the book of Esther, you may want to put that as a side reference, describing the man Haman. That describes him to the T. That describes Adolf Hitler. And that describes any leader, whether it be parliamentary, dictatorial, constitution republic, whatever, in the realm of politics. When there's an individual, male or female, white, blue, green, polka dot, striped, all kind of variations and shades, straight, gay, whatever. If they wage war against the people of God because they hate the book of God, they hate the gospel of God, and they hate to be confronted with the righteousness of God, and they unleash their hatred against you and I, whether it be literal bloodshed or passing legislation to confine you and I to the four walls of our meeting house, that's who's being described right then and there. That describes the man who sits in the Oval Office. And yet behind him is a very, very dark, malevolent spirit pulling his strings. You ever wonder how many demonic spirits hover in the Oval Office? And when the Supreme Court is about to make a very crucial decision over life and death, over what is really marriage and what now we have the force to accept, and when those decisions come down, as some have mentioned, one vote takes the entire globe and puts it on its head, you don't think there was a little bit of malevolence in that chamber or in the offices of those Supreme Court justices when they plotted and typed out their dissertation, whether for or against? In the gay agenda, in the Planned Parenthood, where we butcher babies? You don't think that there's something behind that? Or just plain old flesh and blood? No. The weapons of our warfare, brothers and sisters, it's not carnal. It's spiritual. Imaginations and thoughts against the Most High have to be brought down. And how do we bring them down? The preaching of the gospel, evangelical obedience, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to his house. Beloved, we are the only ones who are giving up real estate. I don't see the homosexuals giving up anything. I don't see Planned Parenthood giving up anything. I don't see the man in the White House apologizing for anything other than us being Americans and being exceptional. But I see the Church of Jesus Christ in the West retreating and giving up the farm. until finally we're going to give up the church. And what then? Look at Proverbs chapter 6. And again, brothers and sisters, I'm not asking you to go out there and die as a martyr. I'm asking you, have you taken the offense? If you haven't seen the movie, The War Room, you need to go see it. If you haven't seen Woodland, you need to go see that movie and see what one coach did and what one man did in an entire high school. And guess at the end of the movie, what happened back in the early 70s in that high school, with one man walking on a cane because of an injury, he could no longer play pro ball, confronted a coach and wanted just 5 minutes to share the gospel with the team. He spent an hour. It said at the end of the movie that the effect of that one man in that one high school still vibrates there in Birmingham, Alabama. When we put you in the ground and put that slab on top of that dirt, do you want your memory to end there, or do you want your life to be like a ripple and to reverberate with a testimony? And when people mention your name after we're gone, they have a real good taste to our name. Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 12, friends. You say, preacher, you're getting too close to the oven. Well, then jack up the heat and put a pot on top and let's get the water simmering. Verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. The word froward is Old English for lying. Notice that. A naughty person and a wicked man. We can't use those phrases today because that might upset someone's psyche. They may have to go to Vallejo and get some counseling. You don't want to be negative, Bob. How dare you tell someone that they're naughty? How dare you tell, hey church, how dare you tell me that I'm wicked? Well, do you love Christ? No. Are you married? Yes. Do you fool around? Yes. Does your wife know? No. Well, I call you a wicked, naughty person. Do you blaspheme God's name? Well, yeah, everyone else is doing it. No. Do you use his name in some off-color joke and drag his name in the gutter? Well, yeah. Read on. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. The winking of the eye. Can you see that night when they signed that decree back in the third chapter? And as the king and Haman are drinking wine, having that decree signed, or when the news of that decree spread throughout the palace, everybody is mourning and crying. I can see Haman. Look up here. I can see Haman when the king is signing. Got my way. That winking eye. Frowardness is in his heart. He devise it, say it, mischief, Monday through Friday only. No, continually. He soweth discourse. Therefore shall his calamity come how? Suddenly. No, see how fast he was swinging at the end of chapter 7? His body was unable to digest that wine and that grub on that second banquet. He had a stomach full of booze and a stomach full of food. And then he swung. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. I want you to put those two verses next to Haman there in chapter 7. And when you teach this someday to your friends or family members or a lost person, you can take them to those verses and say, this is how the Old Testament, this is how the Bible describes anyone who walks in the shoes of a Haman. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. I told you that the word here implies a scheming. 2 Corinthians, New Testament book. You have the four Gospels, right? Then you have the book of Acts, then you have the book of Romans, then there's 1 Corinthians, then turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. Here Paul is dealing with the church now, receiving back the gentleman that had been excommunicated, that binding and loosening that we studied about last week. This individual does get things right, but now the church swings the other way, and they don't want to have nothing to do with him, even though he's really sorry for what he did. Brother Mike, could you read verse 11 for me?
I'm sorry, I didn't get the chapter.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 2:11, sir. As he turns there, the background here is these people didn't want to forgive the man that was caught in sin, sleeping with his his father's new wife. They had a sexual relationship. He was finally caught, but the church did nothing, so Paul turned them over to the devil. He finally gets things right, but now the church don't want to let him back in. Now they're too pompous and they're too proud to even forgive. And notice these words, Brother Mike, verse 11 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians.
Lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices.
Thank you, dear brother. See the word devices? In the Greek, it's the word schema. We get our English word scheme. To scheme or to devise. The word also implies, listen to this, it implies intentions, one's purposes, one's device, one's scheme. And notice here, Paul says, hey church, you're not willing to forgive this guy, right? Well, that's not right. Now you have an unforgiving spirit. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you had a tolerating spirit. You knew the guy was sleeping with his stepmother, and you just simply turned the other cheek. That's not what Jesus meant by turning the other cheek. Now that he wants to, now that he has repented and he wants to come back to the family, you're putting up like a Diotrephes roadblock. You ain't welcome. And notice, listen, an unforgiving spirit is a device of the devil that will destroy a marriage, any human relationship, a church, a neighborhood, a society, a culture, and a nation. If you're not a forgiving person, when there's time to forgive someone, and they come to you with genuine repentance and genuine remorse, and they can see the error of their way, and they come to you with humility, oh, dear brother and sister, I see now what I said or did. Please forgive me. If you're not willing at that context to extend forgiveness, you're playing the devil's tune, buddy. And Paul says to this church, I don't want you to be ignorant or dumb in regards to the devil's techniques of destroying a church. And one of them is an unforgiving spirit on the part of the membership. Well, go back to Esther 8 and 3. I try to give you as much as I can on the periphery as well as the message itself as far as the lesson to also show you where I'm coming from. I'm not just picking apples out of a tree. I'm trying to show you as much of a well-balanced understanding as I can perceive it. Look at that verse 3. Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. But brothers and sisters, she's imploring the king. This king is her husband. This is the one she goes to bed with. This is the one in all probability she would bear a child for. This is the one that she eats across the table from. This is the one that when the court assembles, she sits next to him on that raised platform when the court is in convening. She's pleading. She's pleading. She's grasping. Haman's evil plot. Hold your place here. Go back to the third chapter of Esther. Go back to the third chapter. Let's look once again at this device, this scheme, the purpose of Haman. Let's look once again at Haman's intentions. Chapter 3, verse 13. Esther 3:13, and the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces. Notice, provinces, plural, all 120. To destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take a spoil of them for a prey. Look at that. If you haven't done so, underline, destroy, kill, to perish all Jews in one day. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people. Notice all people, that they should be ready against that day, one day, So the Pony Express went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. Notice, these two bird dogs, these two vultures, all right, these two snakes are sitting down, drinking, while everybody in the immediate palace was looking at each other saying, what in the world did they pass? Do you feel that way about Washington, D.C.? Huh? They passed a piece of legislation? You know what my friend in California told me? Jerry Brown, the governor of California, just got done signing into law. Two teenagers under the age of 18, if they both are consenting, can have sex, and it's fine. But if one doesn't consent, then you can call law enforcement into the picture. So how many babies we're going to have that Planned Parenthood will be more than glad to repackage and resell for a profit, huh? How much STDs and gonorrhea and syphilis and AIDS and herpes are going to be spread? Two consenting teenagers, as long as they both agree, can jump in the bed and have fun in California. You don't think we put the world on its head? And you're going to sit there and tell me the church is not supposed to have any kind of reaction? The church is to say nothing? We're just to simply look at that and smile and say, God bless you. We need to go on the offense. Oh, you know what I'm saying now? My wife can verify this. We went shopping. Forget where it was. And a mom had a little newborn. Oh, man, the face was like a pumpkin. Cute. And the mother was acknowledging me gawking at her child. And it says, isn't it funny that Planned Parenthood kills that and then sells its body parts? Kind of stunned her. But I wanted her to think. That baby could have its brains taken out and sold for a profit. And so now when I see a mom with a newborn at the mission just this week, man, what a beautiful baby you have. Just think, Planned Parenthood kills that. You say you might get in trouble, Bob. Fine, take the offense. What about you? You got yellow right here? You can say it and with a smile and being kind, not judgmental. Man, Planned Parenthood would take that and kill it. Does that disturb you? As a new mom, does that bother you? What's being done to babies? Oh, come on, preacher, you shouldn't do that. Oh, well, I got to face my God. What about you? Unless your God is a God of comfort, a God of convenience, a God that has no demands on you at all. Just come to church on Sunday, put your 2 hours in, give God a tip, go home, and be cool. You don't need to follow that loudmouth. Are you willing and dare to be a Daniel? Daniel and the three Hebrew boys, they went on the offense. Joseph went on the offense. My Jesus, your Jesus, took the cross and went on the offense. That wasn't defense, offense. For us, he died. Esther 8 and 4. You know something? If all of us live long enough, and either the federal government puts us in these camps or whatever, or the Muslims come in and they pass Sharia law, and we're all stuck in some barbed-wired fenced area waiting to be burnt like the Jews back in just 70 years ago, brothers and sisters, Hitler was making ash out of flesh. And don't you dare sit there and tell me, oh, we're in America, that won't happen here. Then you are definitely a loon. What's going to happen on the day when they haul you off? If we live long enough to see it. What are you going to do? Oh, I'm not a Christian. I was just pretending. What about when that idiot went in that school? Are you a Christian? Yes. Boom. Are you a Christian? I believe in Jesus. Bang. What if that was you? What would I do? What would you do? Look at verse 4. Then the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Well, she was accepted by her husband for her supplication. She pled and she pled and she pled and she pled. Now hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Way in the back of the New Testament. Now, I showed you a ring. Now I want to show you a scepter. Hebrews chapter 1. Now in the book of Esther, Haman was given a ring. And before he swung, the king took it off apparently before they hung him and gave it to Mordecai. So Mordecai has that ring of official government authorization to do whatever on the king's behalf. And then we saw how the father of the prodigal gave his son a king. I mean, gave his son a ring. Now we're seeing in verse 4, we see the king extending a scepter to his bride, meaning that he's accepting her plea. Watch this, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said God the Father at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I, God the Father, will be to him a father, and he, God the Son, shall be to me a son. I'm providing the noun with the pronoun. And again, when God the Father bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers of fire. But unto the Son, God the Father saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a what? Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus has a scepter. Your Jesus has a scepter. And unlike King Ahasuerus, whose mood swung like Kansas weather, up one moment, down another, our Jesus is always gracious, merciful, kind, long-suffering to his sheep. And when you come to King Jesus, look up here and open these good. When you come to King Jesus and the privacy of that prayer chamber in your home, or when you pray in this congregation to the God of heaven, there is a royal heavenly scepter that's automatically extended to his people. When he hears the cries and supplications and the pleas and the tears and the groans and the moans of his people. King Ahasuerus is a poor example of a king. But the King of Glory, no one can match him. And he has a scepter. And when you go to him with that busted, broken heart, and when you go to him with the name of that child that needs to be saved, or that neighbor, or that friend, or you go to him with your fears and your doubts, he doesn't look at you and say, sorry, the internet's down, or the line's busy. He extends the scepter to that sheep. You got to go on the offense and make use of the scepter. You got to take the offense and say, Lord Jesus, extend that righteous scepter to me that I might touch by faith who and what you are. And plead and cry and grab onto you by faith and just trust you, whether in the good times or in the bad. Look at Hebrews 4. No, hold on. I'm sorry. Go back to Esther. I'm sorry. This idea with the scepter, go back to Esther chapter 4, verses 10. For those who were not here when we went through this portion of the book of Esther, I need to show them this. Esther chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. When she finally does go in there to make her plea to have the two banquets, 30 days had transpired, for those of you who were not here at this point in our study. And for 30 days, she wasn't with him, she didn't eat with him, she didn't sleep with him, he never called for her. Something was going on that tied him up. And Mordecai is telling her, get in there and plead for your people, plead for yourself, my word, we're about to be exterminated. Cousin, you know what the rules are. If you're not summoned, and you go into that inner chamber, and if he doesn't extend that scepter, you're meat, you're gone. We have a funeral, mine. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. This is just before she asks to have those two banquets that led to Haman's death. Over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen, this is now 30 days they haven't seen each other, standing in the court, that she obtained favor, she obtained grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. I want you to take that picture, take what I gave you in Hebrews chapter 1. King Jesus has a scepter. And King Jesus has that scepter extended to every one of you sheep, if you're saved. And guess what? When you come to him, he doesn't say, nanny boo-boo, and take it away. It's held out for you to touch and have a relationship with him. Isn't that beautiful? Well, by the king's extended scepter, Esther had her answers to her tearful prayers. Go back to Esther 8, verses 5 and 6. Esther 8, 5 and 6. Well, I know one thing, you're going to get a pretty good handle on the chapters of the book of Esther as much as we've been flipping. Well, that's good. Verse 5. And said, if it please the king, if I have found favor, if I have found grace in your sight, unmerited favor, I don't deserve it, but you're going to give it to me. And the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes. If I please you, beloved, are you pleasing to Christ? When Christ looks at you and I, does he see a sweet aroma of worship, devotion, obedience, love, walking in the truth, loving the truth, defending the faith, reading our Bibles, meditating in the scriptures, being faithful to church, spouses loving each other, children in obedience to their parents, parents loving their children and raising them up in the fear and nurture of God Almighty. And when you and I go on the job, can our boss trust us to do 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay? Are we pleasing before God? Does your life and my life raise to heaven as a sweet aroma in the nostrils of the Almighty? Look at the symmetry here between the king and Esther and the king of glory and you and I, his subjects. He has a golden scepter that I can touch because he extends it. I have a king who's willing to hear my cries and my pleas. I have a king who never sleeps, never takes a vacation, never leaves the line busy. And the connection, if it is cut off, is because of my stupidity and my own sin, not him. Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all of the king's provinces, just not in the palace. For how can I endure to see the evil that you come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Look at that verse 6. Look at the plea. Look at the cry. And when you pray for lost people, Lord, I cannot fathom, nor can I bear the destruction of my child, my friend, my neighbor, my boss, my co-worker. See the parallel? Are you really concerned? And my concern for the lost, really concerned. You don't think I would go to somebody if they had a magic pill to cure prostate cancer? Would I not run and do everything I can to grapple onto that cure? What if you had the cure? Would you hide it in the medicine cabinet and put a great price that no man could buy? And keep it to yourself? Well, that's what we do when we take the gospel and we hide it. Because you sit there and you're more concerned over other people's faces. Well, they won't give me a Christmas card. So what? I'll send you one. They won't take me out to eat. I'll buy you a meal. They won't remember my birthday. I will. They may cut off my inheritance. Well, if you're poor and destitute, I'll take you in. You're going to sit there and tell me that you're more afraid of people than you are of God Almighty? Oh well, if you want to call that Christianity, go for it. Four words I want you to walk away with about Esther and her relationship to her husband. Importunity. She kept on knocking. She kept on knocking to the king's heart. She kept on knocking until she got an answer. She was not going to stop until she kept on banging. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking. And the king just graciously extended out that scepter and said, here, sweetheart, what do you need, honey? We got to do something with this decree. I know. Look at verse 8 as I close. Verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. Sweetheart, I've given you his entire estate. And him they have hanged on the gallows. He's gone, honey. Because he has laid his hands upon the Jews. Notice the king. Hey, honey, whoa. I got rid of him. I gave you his estate. Now watch verse 8. Watch verse 8. Verse 8 is the climax to the prayer. Write ye also for the Jews. As it pleases you. In my name. The king is going to give no input. Mordecai, Esther, I want you to write the next decree to address Haman's decree. And I love that. Write it any way you want. And you put it in my name. And then you seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in my name, King Ahasuerus says, and when it's sealed with my ring, no one can reverse it. Can you imagine if Obama came to you and asked you to write an executive order as it pleaseth you? How's that grab you? What if the Supreme Court asked you to come and be the tiebreaker on a real piece of legislation? Well, guess what? You got a king in heaven who runs it all. And he has a golden scepter. All you got to do is make use of it. You got to make use of it. And the God of glory is most kind to his folk. Allow me to give you one last quote. Now write, literally in the Hebrew, says you write. The you is emphatic. It includes both Esther and Mordecai. Verses 8 to 17 are parallel in language to chapter 3, verses 9 through 4, verse 3. There's an ironic twist here. Haman wrote the first decree as it what? Pleaseth him. Esther and Mordecai are going to write the second decree as it pleaseth them. But here the whole situation is reversed. Another decree was necessary to counter the initial one. Now the Jews would destroy their enemies rather than be destroyed. The fact that laws sealed by the king were irrevocable calls our attention to the many inhuman ways in our day and the number of lives that are sacrificed to them. How many times have we seen our leaders pass the most stupid bills affecting millions of people to our own detriment? God's law of justice must always be above kings and human laws. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Proverbs 25 and 5. While Haman was put on the gallows. So he's gone. And now righteousness is going to prevail. The Jews are going to be allowed to defend themselves. Now, how many days were the Persians allowed to kill the Jews? How many days?
30.
No. How many days were they allowed the Persians to go ramrod over everyone?
One.
No? One.
One.
How many days are the Jews going to go, gotcha?
One.
Two, I think. 2 days. They take another day in this bloodbath. And those 2 days become a holiday that's still observed today, the Feast of Purim, in the month of December, where the Jews exchange gifts and they celebrate their deliverance. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that you enjoyed it. I want you to take this phrase home tonight. I want my dear brothers and sisters whom I love. And as I mentioned Sunday, I was very, very sincere. If you give me a basin of water and a towel, I would wash your feet. I'll wash those feet. I want you to take the offense. Stop retreating. And I'm not advocating you be a fool. Do it lovingly, kindly, with compassion, but be bold and courageous. Let's pray.